Amen. Well, let's now remain standing for the reading of God's word as we turn together to Psalm 11, which will be our sermon text this evening. Psalm 11. So give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, indeed, we put our trust in you. And yet, as we'll think about in a moment, there are so many things that can shake our confidence in you. Would you restore it? Would you strengthen it now by your word? Would you reestablish us on the firm foundation of our confidence that the Lord is in heaven as we consider together this wonderful psalm? Help us now by your Spirit and through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Confidence depends on a firm foundation. To be confident, you need to know that your feet are on solid ground that will not give way under you. Of course, that's true in a very physical sense. Buildings need to have a firm foundation so that we will be confident that it's safe to be in them. Athletes need good footwork. They need to have a good foundation in order to perform well in the sport that they're performing. To be confident, you need to know that the foundation is firm. But that's true not just physically in those ways, it's also true metaphorically. Right? Our confidence in anything that we do depends on having a firm foundation for that confidence. So, for example, in our words, we speak confidently when we're sure that the truth is on our side. We feel confident relationally when we know that we have a firm foundation of love in our relationships, that our family or our spouse or our church family really loves us. That foundation gives us confidence. We act confidently in the workplace when we know that we know what needs to be done and we know how to do it. We need a firm foundation to be confident in our thinking, our speaking, and our acting. But when those foundations crumble, our confidence can crumble with them. To be confident, you need a firm foundation. That's true of the Christian life as well. To live confidently, the Christian life to which God has called you, you need to know that you're standing on solid ground when you do it. You need to be sure that you're standing up for something that will not fail you when you stand up for the truth of God's word. If you're going to have courage to live a godly and upright life in this world, you need a firm foundation. And Psalm 11 shows us that that foundation is found above. I want you to join with me in thinking of this odd upside-down image that for the Christian life, our foundation is not really beneath us, but it's above us. The foundation for our confidence is not here below, but in heaven above, where God is. And Psalm 11 shows us this odd upside-down confidence of the Christian. And that's the main idea this evening. Christian confidence is fixed on a heavenly foundation. Christian confidence is fixed on a heavenly foundation. That's what we see here in Psalm 11. This psalm is often classified as a song of confidence. And in it, David discusses two things. First, what could undermine his confidence, and then the truth that establishes his confidence. And so these are our two points this evening. First, confidence undermined, and second, confidence established. Confidence undermined and established. In verses 1 through 3, we're seeing confidence undermined. Notice, from the beginning, David states clearly where his confidence is. He places his confidence in the Lord. Verse 1 opens, "In the Lord I put my trust." This sets the whole tone of the psalm. And David is anchoring his trust, notice, not simply in God as a generic idea, not some vague spirituality. No, he's anchoring his trust in the Lord. And when that word appears in all capital letters, remember in Hebrew, it's the name Yahweh, the specific covenant name of God as the Savior of his people. We could say his trust is in the triune God, in the Lord whom we know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this one true God, David says, "I put my trust." This word, the putting his trust in the Lord, it's a word that's often used in context where God is described as a refuge or a shelter to which we run for safety. Listen, for example, to Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Same word there. "My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's the idea here in verse 1. David's saying, "The Lord is my castle. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is the one into whose presence I run for safety." If you're a Christian, this is your faith as well. The assertion that begins this psalm is the profession of faith of every believer. To be a Christian is to swear off all confidence in ourselves and to cast ourselves entirely on God as our refuge. His grace for our salvation, his sovereign hand for our protection and provision. To be a Christian is to say to the world, "In the Lord I put my trust." And yet, as long as we live in this world, like waves pounding on the seashore, there will be things that pound on us, threatening to erode that confidence that we've professed, threatening to wear away our faith in the Lord. And so, in a way, verse 1 can be read as if David is professing his faith. It's not at the beginning of his Christian life, but think of it as at the beginning of the Christian life. He's professed his faith, and now he faces things that would threaten to undermine his confidence. And in Psalm 11, the focus is really on the way that other people can threaten to undermine our faith. Other people are coming against David in different ways, threatening to rob him of this confident trust. Now, as we come into verses 1 through 3, I want to point out to you that there's an interpretive challenge here that you can very well debate just as you look at it in your own English Bibles. In biblical Hebrew, there are no quotation marks as we have them in English. Most English translations insert quotation marks here, indicating to you where the translators think the voice of others stops and the voice of David resumes. But that's actually an interpretive decision. We have to wrestle with this psalm and wonder, how far do the words of David, or the words of his antagonists go, and where does David begin to speak again? So you will find good, godly interpreters who will argue that the quotation of those who come against him is just at the end of verse 1, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," as the New King James Version puts it. Others will argue the quotation goes all the way through verse 2, others all the way through verse 3. And depending on how long you think the quotation is, it will bring you to a different view about how much these threats from the outside have gotten inside David and undermined his own confidence. Now, for myself, I think the quotation here probably goes all the way through verse 3, because I think the tone of the whole psalm is that David is confident and that he's speaking against those who have lost their confidence. So I think all of this, verses 1 through 3, contains a quotation from David's adversaries. But there's some benefit in the poetic ambiguity of this. There's some benefit in wrestling yourself with this question. How much has the temptation to lose confidence from the outside made its way to the inside in David's own heart and mind? So you can wrestle with that as you read Psalm 11 later on your own. But I want you to know that I, in this sermon, will interpret it as though, all the way through verse 3, it's the voice of those who have come against David, not David's voice himself. Clearly here, David's confidence is being attacked by other people in a variety of ways. And the first way that they are eroding his confidence is through their words, through what they are saying to David. In verse 1, the you is plural. So this is not just one person telling him this. This is a chorus of those who are coming against David and telling him, flee as a bird to your mountain. The point, I think, is, David, run away. Save yourself. Flutter off like a scared little bird and find refuge in the mountains. Do not hold your ground with confidence. Flee in fear. And this would have been very appealing to David, no doubt. Remember the path of obedience for David, the path that God set him on, was a path of great danger. For David to fulfill his calling as one who was anointed to be king and yet was not yet enthroned as king meant that for years, his life was continually hunted. There were those continually who might lurk in the shadows seeking to assassinate him, and it would have been easiest for David to say, forget the whole thing and to flee Israel forever. But he doesn't do that, does he? He hangs around, continuing to seek to serve the king, Saul, and to seek to serve the Lord by defending God's people. That was what David did, but clearly there were those around him who gave him different advice. They were telling him, flee as a bird to your mountain. Run for your life. Save yourself. Refuse your calling and flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, we don't know who it was that was saying this. And that to some extent depends on how long you think the quotation is here. These could be the taunts of enemies who are mocking him and telling him to run away. That's possible if the quotation is just the end of verse 1. But I think it's more likely that these are the words of his friends, his counselors, whose words have become to him a temptation. This can easily happen. We see it all the time in the Bible. Think, for example, of Job's wife telling him in the midst of suffering and trials to curse God and die. Or think of the Apostle Peter. Do you remember when Jesus is speaking about the cross and Peter tempts him, just like Satan did, to avoid the cross in a way, to flee as a bird to your mountain, to save yourself from that fate? And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. It's true throughout the Bible. There are times when even friends begin to speak like enemies, as intentionally or unintentionally, they are undermining our confidence in obedience to God's calling. And I think that's what's going on here. David has friends who are tempting him to abandon his post and to flee for safety. Now, those who are telling him to do this have a point, because David is not just in danger from the words of other people. There are those who would seek to kill him. And in verse 2, we glimpse that he really is in danger, not just from other people's words, but from their attacks. Whether these are the words of David or the words of his counselors, there's no indication here that verse 2 is an exaggeration. David really did face these kinds of dangers. Verse 2 says, for look, the wicked bend their bow. It means they're looping the string onto it, preparing it to fire. He says, they make ready their arrow on the string. They're setting it on the string and beginning to draw it back. But they're not doing this in the open. They're doing it secretly, in the shadows, in darkness, preparing to take a shot at the upright in life, trying to take him down. Verse 2 has this wonderful, terrifying, in a way, atmosphere of suspense. As we see the wicked preparing their weapons, drawing back the arrow on the string, and yet doing this in the shadows, in the darkness, and we wonder, when will the shot come? And that's what David lived with throughout his life. From what shadow would an arrow suddenly come whistling towards him to take his life? He never knew. We know that he survived, but he didn't know that he would survive in any way except through the promises of God. And of course, verse 2 is wonderfully applicable beyond specific application to literal assassination attempts, because even throughout the psalm, sometimes words are referred to as arrows. So this could be their attacks, their slanders, their political intrigues, all the ways that the wicked are preparing attacks to take David down. David really was surrounded by these things. And so the temptation would be strong for him. Get out of there. Don't wait for the arrow to come whistling towards you in the dark. Abandon your post. Flee like a bird to your mountain. So he's being tempted to flee. He has dangers that could drive him to flee. And then in verse 3, we see the conclusion that could threaten to undermine all his confidence in the end. The conclusion that could threaten to undermine his confidence is, there's no foundation left at all. Verse 3 is well known, and we can wrestle with whether this is the words of David. Perhaps his own confidence has been shaken to this extent. I think he's continuing to tell us what others were saying to try to undermine his confidence. But either way, verse 3 is the hopeless question of those who have lost confidence in the Lord. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I wonder if you've heard people talking like this lately. I certainly have. And in a human sense, this question is correct. In a human sense, on a merely earthly plane, if the foundations of society are crumbling apart, there is very little that the righteous can do against that. When all morality dissolves, when justice is being perverted, when the upright in heart are despised and attacked, and the foundations are destroyed, there's very little that the righteous can do. How can they build anything good when there's no foundation upon which to build it? How can you have a good society, a good family, a good church, if the foundations are gone? If the foundations are gone, notice the question, what can the righteous do? Why bother? Why fulfill our calling? Why continue to live for the Lord and in his ways? Why continue to seek to build strong churches and families and societies? If the foundations are gone, maybe we should flee like a bird to our mountain. Maybe we should hide while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. You see how all of this threatens to undermine the confidence of the righteous to stand up and fulfill their calling? In David's day and in our day, God's calling calls us to do things that will bring us into conflict with the world around us, conflict with the devil who hates us, conflict with our own flesh that would resist the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We are called to holiness, to obedience, to joyful service to the Lord. We are called to stand firm on God's word, no matter what others tempt us or try to compel us to do. And while we're doing that, there will be all kinds of temptations to lose confidence. There will be enemies who will shoot their arrows at us out of the darkness. There will be false friends urging us to keep our heads down and stop fulfilling God's calling. Because after all, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why should you get up in the morning and go to work to fulfill your calling as a Christian man or woman or child, as a father or mother or employee or employer? Why shouldn't you just give up your confidence, abandon your calling to obey the Lord, and live the way the wicked want to live? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, here's the answer that this psalm gives us, I think. The foundations aren't destroyed. Not the true foundation. Not the foundation of our confidence. The foundation of our confidence is not laid on this earth. It's not grounded in this world. The foundations can be gone in this world, and yet you and I as Christians still have a firm foundation for our faith and for our actions. And that moves us then from the confidence being undermined in verses 1 through 3 to confidence established in verses 4 through 7. Confidence established. And the foundation for confidence, notice, is not a place, it's a person. It's the Lord himself. And it's no coincidence that the name of the Lord is like a drumbeat throughout the rest of this psalm. Do you see it again and again and again? David saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord himself is the foundation for his people's confidence. We rest our confidence not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, not on anything, but the Lord. In the Lord, we put our trust, as verse 1 said. And there are several things, foundational truths about who the Lord is that David celebrates here to reestablish our confidence in the Lord. Here's the first thing that he calls our attention to in verse 4, the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord's sovereignty. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. At first, you might think David is referring to the temple in Jerusalem until you get to that point about the Lord's throne being in heaven, and you realize David's not talking about an earthly sanctuary. He's talking about the heavenly sanctuary, and he's saying, I know who sits on the throne. I know who rules everything that happens in heaven and on earth, and it's the Lord. The Lord is sovereign no matter what happens in this world. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and no one can threaten the foundations of that throne. And so this gives us great confidence. It gives David great confidence. Think about how this confidence is expressed in Psalm 118, verses 6 through 9. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. When you look around you in society and feel like all you can see is the foundations crumbling away, remember, the real foundation of all reality is the Lord. And he is in his holy temple. He is sovereign on the throne in heaven. So our confidence is reestablished first by remembering the Lord's sovereign reign from heaven. But then, secondly, our confidence is reestablished by being reminded of the Lord's omniscience. His omniscience, if you don't know that word, it just means that God is all-knowing. He knows all things. That nothing has happened or can happen that is outside the attention of this sovereign God. Notice verse 4, he sees everything. It says, his eyes behold. And this is a wonderful, specific comfort if we compare it with that threat back in verse 2. Remember, what was the danger? That the wicked are drawing back the arrow. They're going to shoot from darkness at the upright in heart. And here we're reminded the Lord sees their plots. He sees what they're trying to do. His eyes behold. While they lurk in the shadows, thinking no one can see them, bending the bow and drawing back the string, the sovereign Lord sees all. He knows exactly what they're up to. It will not take him who protects us by surprise. His eyes behold, and this sovereign Lord tests all people. He tests us. He puts us through trials that display what is truly going on in us. This comes out in verse 4. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. imagine here someone doing quality control in an assembly line. Someone who's looking over and examining and testing each thing that is made before it goes out the door. In a similar way, no one slips by God without being tested. He tests all the sons of men. Everyone descended from Adam is tested by God. This is clearly stated in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord sees all people, and he tests all people to discern between the righteous and the wicked. But notice, the Lord's testing extends to those who trust in him. Verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous. And we know from the rest of the Bible how God typically tests us. He does it through trials. He tests the genuineness of our faith through the trials which we endure. Even the kinds of trials that might lead false friends to say, flee as a bird to your mountain. In those moments, God is not abandoning us. He's testing us. The Lord tests the righteous. And David understands this. He knows that even the trials that he's enduring are a test that will reveal his faith in the Lord. This is designed not to destroy his faith, but to purify it and to display it. And so the Lord here is presented to us as one who sees all and is testing all. He's the omniscient God, the sovereign God. But then notice how the psalm continues. Though God does test all, the righteous and wicked alike, he does not treat all equally, regardless of the outcome of the test. There's a different outcome from this point for those who are wicked and for those who trust in him. And that brings us to the third thing that David focuses on to reestablish his confidence in the Lord, and that's the Lord's wrath. The Lord's wrath. We need to understand how to think clearly about the wrath of God. And here's one reason why. When God is testing our faith, it may for a time feel like God is angry with us, because he often tests us with suffering. And that may tempt us to take the escape route offered by Job's wife. Curse God and die. Fail the test. Go for it. What difference does it make? God hates you just like he hates the wicked. Give up and flee. But this psalm reminds us that would be a grave mistake, because though God tests the righteous and the wicked alike, for the righteous, it ends with testing. When they pass the test, they receive the crown of life, which is shown to us in verse 7. But for the wicked, after the test comes condemnation. Something far worse than the testing of your faith. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. David is clearly alluding here to the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. Genesis 19:24 says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. David alludes to that destruction here, but he understands what the book of Jude teaches us clearly, that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not something we simply look back to. It is a pointer forward to the wrath of God in the judgment. Jude 1, verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. David understands that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of what God is preparing, not just for them, but for all the wicked. Verse 6 then is not just referring to temporal punishments, to sufferings in this life, like the trials that test our faith. No, it's referring to the eternal wrath of God in hell. But there's an interesting contrast between the wrath of God and the violence of the wicked. Remember in verse 2, we saw what the wicked were preparing for the righteous. And remember, it was all done in secret. It was a secret plot, a secret devotion to violence. The justice of God is not like that. The justice that God is preparing for the wicked is something about which he openly warns them again and again and again and again. This warning is here in verses 5 and 6, that having tested the wicked and found that their souls love violence, God's soul will respond with hatred towards them and bring the wrath of judgment upon them. Understand that though God tests the righteous, he does not hate the righteous. Though God tests those who trust in him, his hatred is reserved for those who love violence and wickedness. But why is this the case? Why does God hate the wicked? Did you notice verse 7 gives the reason? Verse 7 is connected to verses 5 and 6. Why does God do this? Why does God hate wickedness and judge wickedness? Verse 7, for, because the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Do you understand what this means, people of God? Connect verse 4 with verse 7. The sovereign God who sits on the throne of the universe is not neutral. He's not half evil and half righteous. The universe is not ruled by blind fate or moral indifference. The Lord sits on the throne, and he is on the side of righteousness, justice, purity, holiness, and truth. And God will reveal himself as the defender of the defenseless, the deliverer of all who trust in him. He will reveal himself in the end and progressively until the end as the God who, because he is righteous, hates wickedness and will destroy it. So we're reminded of God's wrath here, that we would be confident in seeking to live as those who trust in the Lord. But that's not where the psalm ends, is it? It doesn't end on a note of wrath. It ends by describing God's favor. And that's the fourth thing here that reestablishes our confidence, the Lord's favor, his favor towards those who trust in him. In verse 7, it closes by saying, his countenance beholds the upright. Now, translators are a bit divided on this verse because of its condensed poetic Hebrew. It's possible to translate it in two ways. Either his countenance beholds the upright, or the upright shall behold his countenance. So there's a little bit of a question there about which direction it's going. But regardless of the answer to that question, the truth is the same. There is a face-to-face communion that's being described here. God's face shining upon those who are righteous in his sight. Though he tests them, his face still shines upon them. Now, just as the judgment in verse 6 is fully fulfilled in hell, so too the blessing of verse 7 is fully fulfilled only in heaven. That's where the righteous receive the fullness of this reward. That's when, having stood the test, they receive the crown of life. And that's when God's people will be like him, for they will see him as he is. And yet there's a challenge throughout this psalm, and throughout all of these psalms that we've been looking at in these recent Sunday evenings together. As they talk about judgment on the wicked and deliverance on the righteous, we continually wonder, but how can we apply this to ourselves? How can we claim to be righteous? How could David number himself among the righteous? How can we do this when we do not always pass the test? When sometimes our confidence slips, our faith fails, and sometimes we do what's wicked. It's not because God doesn't see what we've done. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests you and me. So how is it that we can apply verse 7 to ourselves? It is only by first seeking refuge in the only one who passed this test perfectly. The only one who passed the test of the righteous perfectly was not David, but it was Christ. And it's amazing to read Psalm 11 and think of the way that Christ endured the trials of his confidence in the Lord without failing at any point. Was Jesus not surrounded by people who tempted him to avoid the difficult road of the cross? Was he not surrounded by friends and enemies who tried to turn him aside from obedience to the calling God had given him? Was he not surrounded by wicked men who were shooting arrows at him from the dark, trying to entrap him, trying to destroy him, trying to kill him, until in the culmination of their secret attacks in the dark, they arrested him at night to take him and hang him on the cross? But through it all, Jesus remained steadfast, didn't he? He remained confident in the Lord, confident in his calling. He set his face to go to Jerusalem and did not allow anything to turn him aside from bearing the cross for us. And so Jesus is the one who was truly upright in heart, the one who faithfully and faultlessly put his trust in the Lord. And yet, you and I know that he was not treated as though he had passed the test, was he? When he hung on the cross bearing our sin, the light of the Father's countenance was removed from him. The wrath of God fell upon him. He drank the cup of the wicked that's described here in verse 6, and it did not pass from him until he satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. So when you read this psalm, do not fail to remember that the only reason you could ever rank yourself among the righteous is not by trusting in yourself, but by trusting in Christ and the great exchange that he has achieved, that's at the heart of the gospel, that he took your wickedness on himself and that he gives to you his righteousness, so that in God's sight, he was the wicked and you are the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God. Think of that and read verse 7 again. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. That's ours because Christ gives it to us. And so if you are in Christ, if you are one who puts your trust in the Lord and not in yourself, then and only then can you stand among the righteous instead of being swept away with the wicked. We are not righteous in ourselves, but clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can rightly apply verse 7 to ourselves and say, his countenance beholds me as upright in Christ. Two final applications then as we conclude this evening to bring this all together. First, find your foundation in heaven. Find your foundation in heaven. You and I are continually tempted to try to build other foundations for ourselves on earth, in our performance, in our peace and our pleasure and the comfort that's around us. We're tempted to build foundations based on the apparent success of righteousness in the world and see those foundations crumble when righteousness seems to be receding. And this psalm reminds us, we live by faith, not by sight. Our foundation is not below us. It's not beside us. It's above us. Put your confidence in the Lord and your foundation will be firm, because no matter what happens around us, the Lord is in his holy temple, and nothing will shake his throne. So, as Christians, find your foundation in heaven. If you're not yet a Christian, seek that foundation in heaven. Believe in Christ. Put your trust in the Lord. So that's the first application. The second is, then, don't flee from your calling in fear. Don't flee from your calling in fear. You as a Christian are called to live in obedience to the Lord, to live in His way in your homes and in your workplaces and on Sundays and in the way that you speak and act. And that is going to call you into conflict with this world, conflict that will test you. There will be voices tempting you to run away by threatening you. There will be voices tempting you to run away out of concern for your safety. Maybe those voices are from outside you. Maybe they're from inside you. Flee as a bird to your mountain. And you may be tempted this week, we often are in our culture today, to fall into that hopeless conclusion that the foundations are destroyed and there's just nothing we can do. Let this psalm remind you that as a Christian, your foundation is not destroyed. That righteousness, not wickedness, will triumph. And that your calling as a Christian, though it is to a difficult road, just as it was for Christ your Lord, it leads to a joyful end, beholding the countenance of the Lord. So people of God, don't flee as a bird to your mountain. Instead, as Hebrews says Moses did, endure as seeing Him who is invisible. Let's pray together. Our Father, we now behold You by faith who behold us. Your eyes are on the children of men, and Your ears are open to our cries. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give victory to righteousness, that You would thwart the efforts of those who do wickedness, and that many who are now among the wicked would be brought by Your grace to repent and place their trust in You. But Lord, we pray for the courage and strength to resist the temptation to flee. We all feel it, whether we're pastors like I am, whether we're parents or in the workplace or in school, all of us feel the temptation at times to flee from our calling, to just go along with what the world wants us to do, to save ourselves, because how could righteousness ever win? Father, restore our confidence tonight that righteousness does win because the Lord is righteous and loves righteousness, and His countenance beholds the upright. Give us courage as we put our trust in the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.